And so, but it became very apparent that the pastoral epistles were not going to be used in discussions in church planting movements. And we weren't really going to discuss what a church is. We were going to look to Acts. We were going to look to Gospels. And that's great. But here you have Paul in 1 Timothy saying, I write these things that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul's writing and saying, I'm telling you how to do church. And then here we are as missiologists saying, we're going to discard Paul when it comes to what a church is. And we're going to define it solely by the descriptive literature of Acts versus the prescriptive literature of Paul.
Welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast, a podcast for Christians spooked by the growing hostility in the culture today. We will tackle a range of topics from current events, persecution, missions, and what it means to be the church. You will gain valuable insights from those experienced working with persecuted Christians around the world, insights we all need to chew on in these strange days. Together, may we help the church stand. Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast. I'm Andy, your host, and today we're talking cross-cultural missions. We're going to be talking about some specific areas of cross-cultural missions, which is going to be relevant to you, even if you don't know a lot about the topic, even if you're just a normal Christian in the pew, or maybe a pastor who hasn't dug into cross-cultural missions too much. This is going to be an informative session for you, so I encourage you to dig in. I'm excited to have my friend Sean joining us today. He's no stranger to cross-cultural missions. He's no stranger to helping persecuted Christians. He's served in many interesting countries across the globe. We're excited to have Brother Sean with us this morning. Sean, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me, Andy.
Of course. Well, I always enjoy chatting with you. We chat about many topics as they come up from time to time. Would you allow our audience to get a better sense of what you've been doing and who you are? Just give us a breakdown of your ministry.
Yeah, sure. I'm currently engaged in local church ministry. Most of my life has been about the local church or about planting churches here in the U.S. or planting churches overseas or cross-cultural ministry overseas. So grew up in Oklahoma, wanted to be a pastor as a kid, and my first pastoral ministry class in college, we were challenged to really think about missions. In fact, the professor asked us to sit down or get down on our knees at our desk, pray about whether we should be engaged in cross-cultural ministry. You know, he said, you're going to come back to one of the Bible Belt states, preach to 10% of the English-speaking world. Maybe you should think about, you know, going overseas. Maybe you should think about going to one of the coasts. Maybe you should think about going somewhere in the U.S., even where they speak English, where they haven't heard the gospel like they have in the Bible Belt. So I felt convicted of that day, changed my major to missions, my minor to anthropology, and that sort of set me on the trajectory of being in the missions world. And so so after seminary, planted a church in Kansas City, and then we went pretty quickly to overseas with the International Mission Board as a church planter trainer, and then been involved in various other ministries here in the States and worked as a really helping support missions with a large parachurch organization for about 10 years as well. And so that's a little bit of my journey.
It sounds like you've had some experiences that our audience can relate to and some which will be different than they have had in the past. And we appreciate that because it gives us different angles on these topics. And cross-cultural missions is a really exciting topic in my book. It is, if anybody's read missionary biographies, if anybody's had the opportunity to participate in short-term missions or long-term missions, they know that it's an adventure. It has its challenges, certainly severe challenges in many cases as you're navigating all of that. But I'm also curious to hear, because you've been serving in cross-cultural missions even within the last few years. One of the topics that is popular, it's talked about quite a bit, Are these topics related to church planting movements, CPM, sometimes it's referred to as, or DMM, disciple making movements?
Mm-hmm.
We've talked about this before on this podcast. If anybody wants to go back and check out some of our previous content, we've had Alex Kochman and Chad Vegas on to discuss this, Missions by the Book. I believe that was episode 44. But this is something that you've also engaged in and encountered. Can you introduce our listeners to these concepts and what it entails?
Yeah, and maybe we'll start with DMM, with the disciple-making movements, and then maybe move back in history a little bit to church planting movements and kind of what spawned DMM, and maybe some of the good and bad and all of that. But, you know, the disciple-making movements, really kind of at their core, is something I think most people would see as something that would be very helpful, things that maybe you would even see churches here doing to some degree, you know. And so typically that involves a missionary looking for a person of peace, somebody who they have favor with, somebody who has social network within a tribe or a people group, and using that person of peace then to engage in a discovery Bible study, which is an inductive Bible study where they're learning to obey the scriptures. That's a big part of it, of obedience-based learning. And so that might be with a group of unbelievers. And one of the things that's maybe a little bit controversial is kind of discipling them towards conversion. And so that ends up becoming sort of a church before maybe anyone professes faith in Christ. And so that when they do profess faith, they're already kind of doing church in a small group. And then, of course, replicating that, being faithful to share their faith, being faithful to share what they're learning in their discovery Bible study with others, and multiplying those cell groups. And so at its core, I think most people would recognize that as not too unlike, in some ways, how Sunday school classes, you know, meet in small groups, and they replicate groups and they grow. And but that's been a way the church has grown for years is through small group replication. And I think this is a concept that's becoming more popular here in the U.S. A lot of the pioneers of some of these movements are now back in the U.S. They're writing to American audiences. Had a lady recently who wanted to go have lunch, and you know, just a lay person in the church who's reading about DMMs and wondering, like, how do we do that here in the U.S. in our local church context? And so so I think it's something people here in the U.S. are going to become more familiar with, and it's not just a concept that's being used overseas, but being used in here in the U.S., especially in large cities, as we think about how to make disciples. And so that's kind of it at its core.
And I would just say that, like you said, that there's a lot of positives associated with this. I mean, we love the idea of disciples. We love the idea of making disciples. If there is a move of God and many are established, praise God. We're excited about all of that.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the practices you talked about, inductive Bible studies and trying to obey what we learn as we grow. But there are some different aspects to it. And in fact, I think that's one of the things just for us to remember is that DMM or disciple making movement, that is almost a term of art. So I don't want people just to take the terms at face value, but that's actually like a term of art. It's describing a pretty specific approach. And like you said, it has some aspects built into it that are a little bit different. So let's not just take the words at face value. And that's true of life as Christians, right? We're seeing that in the world around us.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever controls the dictionary controls the narrative. And we need to define our terms and know what we're talking about and understand what others are communicating as well. As you mentioned, a lot of this has been cultivated and developed and deployed overseas in a missions context. So somebody like yourself who may be in pastoral ministry today, but you're very familiar and you've worked in those circles overseas, you're recognizing that back channel that's coming back into the United States. And I think this is just a great opportunity for us to have other Christians that are listening to this to start thinking and processing this now, and hopefully not be surprised by some of the things we'll discuss, but instead have a pretty good grasp going into it.
Right. Yeah. And I would say too, you know, the disciple making movements, the way they're actually implemented are as diverse as the practitioners who are doing it, you know? And so I've seen incredible examples overseas. I've seen very poor examples overseas. And so I just want to make people aware of that as well. We know some people are doing it very, very carefully and very thoughtfully and very biblically. And, and some aren't. And there are some principles that are kind of key principles that you would, if you're going to be biblically faithful, I think you have to kind of jettison some of the foundational principles. And so I think that's another issue as well.
Yeah, that's a good point too. There is a spectrum at play. There's a lot of different ways that this is being used. And here having this conversation, again, we're trying to cue this up for people to think through and pray through. We're not coming off the top ropes, trying to body slam anything.
Right.
But we do want to be wise and discerning as Christians, hence this conversation and why we value the perspective that you're offering today.
Well, and I think it might be helpful, Andy, to go back and really kind of talk about why, you know, like where did this come from and why do we have disciple making movements? Why were there church planting movements? And I think that comes out of a good heart and a desire to see people come to faith and a desire to reach the nations, you know? And so, you know, when I mentioned being a missions major in college, and my time in college was 94 to roughly 98. And there were some seismic shifts going on at that time in the missions world. And I can remember, I was Southern Baptist at the time, you know, most familiar with the International Mission Board and what they were doing. But I can remember maybe around 94, the president of the International Mission Board saying something like, there's five nations left in the world to reach, you know, and by 98, he's saying there's 12,000, you know, because we, at that point, we're even redefining what is a nation, what are people groups, you know, a lot of that study had already been done, but it was starting to make its way into these major mission organizations. And I think it was maybe 98, 99 that Church Planting Movements was written by David Garrison. And really, you know, what a lot of missionaries in the field, these early practitioners and these mission organizations were dealing with is in places like India or China, you know, they're being directed by their denomination, plant churches. And they're in a context where there's a billion people and very unengaged, you know, unreached. How in the world are we going to plant churches among a billion people? And you take places like India, you know, even if you had enough churches to kind of service the billion people that you already had, the population was exploding and the birth rates were such that those churches wouldn't even be able to keep up with birth rates, you know? And so you had missionaries just looking around going, the task is too great. It's daunting. What do we do? And so some of this idea of especially movement, we've got to be able to reach people extremely rapidly, or we're never going to keep up with population trends. How do we do that? And so in some ways, I look at that and I'm like, God bless them. And I'm thankful for men who were strategizing and thinking along those lines. The danger in that, I think, is if you start with, you know, you start with the problem and you create the solution and then go to scripture to justify your solution, that can be dangerous. And so, and I think that would be the question, you know, did some of these concepts come out of scripture, or were some of these concepts developed to meet the challenge and the need and then justified with scripture later on? And that would be a good debate in itself, a good book for someone to write. But it really had to start with the concept of movement. It had to start with the concept of rapid. And so when you take even the idea of church planting movements and you go back, you read Garrison's book, the very first principle in CPM is rapid. And the reason why is because it has to stay up with this incredible population growth that was going on. And so the problem with that for me And I think some of the things that kind of the foundation, the way it was laid, is that it didn't start with what is a church, but it started. So when you take CPM, it started with the M. It started with multiplication or movement, with rapidity. And then rapid was then going to define what the church looked like. And so when you have to plant rapid churches, those churches are going to look a certain way. They have to look a certain way. And some of that's not all bad, right? I mean, it means you're not going to have a building. You can't plant churches rapidly and have a building. And we would all maybe say, well, that's fine. You don't need a building to plant churches. So some of the shifts that came out of that were actually good. But you also realize that if you're going to plant churches rapidly, they're going to have to be insanely simple. You're going to have to determine doctrinally what is essential, what's not essential, and that's going to have to be stripped down. Church officers, you know, what does that mean? Trained leadership, what does that mean? All of that has to kind of be boiled down to its lowest common denominator in order to make this something that can be reproduced rapidly. And so I think that early on was one of the things that laid the foundation. And that's a principle that carries over into DMM as you see the word movement in it as well.
And just to be clear, DMM, disciple making movements, the concept, the practice, really came out and after from the CPM movements. CPM, church planting movements, was on the first wave. Second wave was DMM. It was a pivot to this disciple focus. And I just want to, in a moment, clarify the difference why it may have flown into DMM.
Right.
We will return to the podcast momentarily, but first, a word from our sponsor. Being a Christian today can be hard. This is true if you live in a heavily persecuted country like Iran, or areas where cultural pressures against Christians are growing fast, like America and Europe. Fortunately, none of us have to stand alone. We are part of a giant body, one huge spiritual family that spans the globe. That is the church. The Christian Emergency Alliance is committed to helping the church stand, regardless of the pressures to come. As a 501c3 nonprofit, the Christian Emergency Alliance strives to help our spiritual family when persecution hits. We also strengthen the church by supporting ministry that makes Christ famous, defends biblical truth, and prepares fellow believers for challenges ahead. You have the opportunity to make a huge impact in this work today. Become a monthly financial ally of the Christian Emergency Alliance by signing up at ChristianEmergency.com. Your support of $25 a month or a gift in any amount will bless those who need help in these darkening days. Help the church stand today, tomorrow, and in the days to come. Register today at www.christianemergency.com. And now, back to the show. But I appreciate the points you also raised, and how the tie between the two is really this focus on rapid expansion. Mm-hmm. And like you said, I think that's born out of a good and noble motive. Not only are these populations huge and shifting, but we live in interesting times, and we as Christians are striving to live lives that of urgency, where we recognize the urgent need of the gospel at this time. And I appreciate that people are trying to be thoughtful. They're trying to find a method to deliver results. However, your point is well made, that sometimes we can develop a strategy and then seek after the fact to justify it and find some scriptures that we can bolt on and therefore rationalize it. Whereas really, hopefully, we're looking at the scripture and backing our strategy out of that understanding. Or at least there's a danger when we do not do that. But returning to that original point, could you explain or just describe CPM or church planting movements and how they might be subtly different than disciple making movements?
Yeah, and this would be my own take on it, Andy, and I'm sure people would disagree with this, but this is why I think it shifted and what the difference is. You know, at the time, you did have most of your denominational mission organizations, and the IMB was kind of leading the way on church planting movements, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, on the task of missionaries was to plant churches. And so this idea of a rapid church planting and reproduction of churches is kind of where CPM came from. A good example of this is, so you know, early 2000s, I'm at missionary training with International Mission Board. And some of this is new training rolling off of us missionaries who were going out. And I remember being in, and, you know, I'm naive, wide-eyed, you know, freshly out of seminary, freshly planted a church here in the U.S., and we're talking about church planting movements. And, of course, I'm like, okay, let's define church. It's pretty clear there wasn't a definition of church. There wasn't a common definition that we were going to use, even as a denomination in church planting movements. And so even some of the instructors, you know, would be teaching, and they would say things like, well, who can lead a church, you know? And they'd say, do we have to wait for somebody to, you know, come to maturity in Christ or anything before they lead a church? And the answer for them would be absolutely not, you know? And I remember I'd raise my hand and be like, well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that an elder is not to be a novice, you know, not to be a new convert, lest he fall into condemnation and the snare of the devil. Like, what do we mean? We're saying we're going to, you know, make someone who's a novice a church leader. The scripture explicitly says, don't do that. You know, can a woman pastor a church? You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. An elder must be able to teach. I know different denominations have different views of that, but at least even as us as Southern Baptists, that was a part of our confession. That was a part of what we were called as our donor base, as our churches to plant. And we were speaking directly in contradiction to that. And so, but it became very apparent that the pastoral epistles were not going to be used in discussions in church planting movements. And we weren't really going to discuss what a church is. We were going to look to Acts. We were going to look to Gospels. And that's great. But here you have Paul in 1 Timothy saying, I write these things that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul's writing and saying, I'm telling you how to do church. And then here we are as missiologists saying, we're going to discard Paul when it comes to what a church is. And we're going to define it solely by the descriptive literature of Acts versus the prescriptive literature of Paul. And so that was a dangerous dichotomy, things like that. But I really think, Andy, what ended up happening, those early discussions like that, and the fact that there was no commonality around what a church was, the fact that people were planning churches that were in direct contradiction to their own denominational confessions and standards and traditions, is what really caused a problem. I mean, a great example, you know, one of the principles it's still kind of a principle of DMM and a principle of CPM, is that the missionary really doesn't teach or correct, that the Holy Spirit is what teaches them. You know, and I'm all for in discipleship that we release people, we empower people, we give people the opportunity to make mistakes. But we look at the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, you know, every church he planted, he was having to continue to write and exhort and correct and reprove. And the elders that he put in place in those churches, he's writing to them, asking them to do the very same things. And so to say, here, we're going to go plant churches among the people who know nothing about Christianity, and we've got to be pretty hands-off on that and let the Holy Spirit teach them, you know, that's interesting. I remember asking one of the guys leading our seminar, I'm like, well, what if they want to baptize infants? We're Southern Baptists. You know, are we okay with that? And he kind of got red in the face. You know, can I correct them on that? What if they have a heretical view of the Trinity? Can I correct them on that? And so that caused a lot of tension early on. And I really think one of the reasons it shifted to DMM is so we don't have to define church. And that made things just a lot easier. And I really think that's what was the drive for the shift. A lot easier to define a disciple than to define a church. And you've been around the world. I don't know if you've seen that as well, or maybe suspected as much also.
Yeah, that's a good explanation, perhaps, of the strategic shift to disciple. But obviously, these terms do matter because they still get used in conversations when mission agencies or missionaries are back and they're describing their work. They're still going to be using these terms. Again, it's important for us to define and understand what they mean by that. It struck me, though, when you mentioned that it was very clarifying when you mentioned that the pastoral epistles were not going to be used in some of this work, which is concerning. That's pretty straightforward, but it seems like we are not employing the full counsel of Scripture in that respect. And that's not how we want to live or lead. And in fact, that smacks of the pick and choose options that represents problematic theology. If we can just pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to abide by and which we're going to discard, that is concerning. And hopefully for our listeners, that's the type of just little signal red flag that should go up. And again, this isn't being used all in a uniform fashion, but it should be something that prompts further inquiry on our part. And as far as defining a church, yeah, I think you're right. That may have driven the switch to more of a DMM type language, but I don't think it escapes the problems.
Right.
Because not only do you have people utilizing different, arguably appropriate definitions of church, but you also have slipping into that deviant definitions of a church. And that is eye-opening the first time you encounter it. And sometimes what people are classifying as a church is really just as an example, it could be a gathering of committed Muslims who are at least interested in learning about Jesus, the prophet, who they've read about in the Quran. They regard Jesus as a prophet, and they're more than happy to gather up and learn about Jesus. But some would call that a church. And I don't think that fits the bill. So you have some problematic definitions built into all of that. And the other thing I just wanted to ask about too, I mean, there's so much that you're bringing to the surface that's worthy of further discussion. I wish we had all the time in the world, but your point about how missionaries intentionally take a backseat to any kind of teaching or instruction in these gatherings under this approach, a part of me would think, well, maybe that's because they're really trying to cultivate the indigenous seekers or these indigenous people who are participating in these small groups. Maybe it's to help them get more comfortable talking about this or to develop leadership. But in my experience, there's also been a little bit of a postmodern flair where, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe this conflicts with what you've seen, but almost like, who are we to teach? In some ways, the debates about, is this a colonial effort to go in as Western missionaries, or does any of that play in what you've seen as far as DMM or CPM?
Yeah, well, and I think the good impulses are that, right? That we don't want to, we're not the great white savior, the colonialists are coming in and we're going to tell everybody how to do church. We're going to stand up front and be front and center, you know, and nor was Paul really, you know, I mean, he's writing letters, he's coaching, he's teaching, he's exhorting, but he's still very much involved. He was an apostle as well. But, you know, it's just the fact that we would think that people who maybe have no concept of Christianity or coming fresh out of a Muslim background or whatever would not need correction outside of the Holy Spirit. When even Peter, the apostle, had to have Paul correct him to his face. I mean, Paul rebuked Peter to his face over his Judaizing tendencies. You know, Paul had to correct churches that he himself planted as an apostle. So I do think a lot of it, the reason why the missionary is to be so hands-off, what's really driving it, I really do think, is the fact that it has to be rapid, it has to be reducible or reproducible, it has to be insanely simple. And that just means that the missionary's got to kind of be out of the way and just be kind of a distant coach. And that helps too, because now with Zoom and things like that, you can be a church planner, you know, and live in Tennessee and you're planting churches in Ghana via Zoom, you know, and you can do that in CPM, DMM philosophies because it's so hands-off.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense.
But I would say where I see it being a little bit disingenuous is that these practitioners don't believe the same thing about their own methodology. In other words, they're writing books on DMM, they're holding conferences, they're correcting people who don't do DMM the way they do DMM. You know what I mean? They have to teach their philosophy of missiology. And when people challenge some of their philosophies, you know, there's the whole idea of, well, you're not a real missiologist, or you're just a pastor in the U.S. and, you know, you don't know the field, you don't know the context, you don't know missions, you don't know missiology. When in their own methodology, they're saying these guys who are leading churches, they don't need to be educated. They don't need to be trained. They don't need to have any of these things. They just need an open Bible and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't go the same way when we're talking about missiology, if that makes sense. So I feel like there's a little bit of a double standard, which maybe shows some cards that it's not really what they believe, but it's what serves their methodology.
Yeah, that's a good point. So what are some concerns? We've talked some pros. There's, you know, a genuine, you know, sense of urgency, a desire to see disciples made. There's usually in these efforts an intense focus on prayer, which is great.
Yeah, I left that out. That is important.
Yeah, and they do see discipleship as a holistic development, not just conversion. So there's a lot of good stuff that you've mentioned. What are some of the concerns that come along with DMM?
Yeah, I think and some of this is kind of wrapped up together, but one of my concerns is largely around the view of the church, as we've kind of talked about, the idea that that a church has to be very basic and boiled down to something that where we can't use the pastoral epistles, we can't really have church officers as prescribed in scripture. And I'm not saying that people need to go to seminary or things like that to lead a church, but I do think, you know, there are biblical qualifications for church leadership in 1 Timothy 3, and I don't think we just get to jettison that because we're on the mission field. So that would be a concern. And within that, to my experience, and this is anecdotal, but there's sort of a hostility towards traditional churches, even in the field, which I feel is unhealthy. You know, I've seen this from a lot of DMM practitioners where they don't have a lot of respect for some of the existing institutional churches, which a lot of them are doing great work. And even in the kind of work that I've been involved in, you've been involved in, if there weren't strong institutional churches, we wouldn't have been able to serve persecuted Christians and do some things that we've been able to do through the years. And so, just anecdotal, one a great example of this is I was in Africa and I'm traveling with some leaders from the Anglican Church, and I won't give their names, but you know, one of them was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and we were in a remote area, and an American missionary said, "Hey, I have a guy in this area you need to meet." And so I'm traveling with the Anglican guys. This guy that I want to meet, he's going to come meet us for breakfast. And so we're at the hotel. We go down. This guy shows up to meet us for breakfast. He was an indigenous guy who was a DMM practitioner. And so we're sitting at breakfast, and you just get this feeling like things are kind of uncomfortable at breakfast, but nobody's saying anything. And so this guy proceeds to tell us about his ministry, and we find out he's doing DMM. But he's kind of bashing on the local church and the traditional churches in the area as he's doing this, which is uncomfortable when you're sitting next to some Anglican guys, right? And so I'm getting a little frustrated at how he's talking about the traditional church. And so after he kind of gives his spiel and everything, I asked him, I said, "Well, like who led you to faith and who discipled you? I mean, was it these DMM guys from America, or how did that happen?" He got this sheepish look on his face, and he points across the table to the Anglican bishop I'm traveling with, and he's like, "He did."
Oh.
And it was just, you know, it was just this funny dynamic where he's kind of trashing the traditional church, but they were the folks who, you know, they led him to faith, they discipled him, and someone came and kind of stole him away and is now using him to plant churches in a DMM model. But I've seen that a lot more than you would think. And I've seen a lot of some of these early church planning movements that happened in the 90s and the early 2000s, that there were some good things that came out of them, but a lot of it, it was a mess. And it wasn't what has been claimed. And I don't know that anyone's really corrected some of that record. And I can't tell you how many local church leaders I've met with who've had to pick up the pieces of some of the bad missiology that happened. Yeah. And yet we're still kind of bashing those guys, you know? And so I think that's very problematic. That's not everybody. There are DMM guys who work in conjunction with traditional churches and love the local church and things like that. But there are some who are very negative towards it. And it kind of comes out of some of these foundational principles that I think are already there.
Yeah. I'll add one other thing as far as just something that might be something to tuck away is I had a concern when I first started to encounter this with the, you mentioned the just stripping everything down to the bare bones and in many cases, probably further than the bare bones to try to make it as simple and replicable as possible.
Mm-hmm.
But there was really almost an aversion to doctrine,
right,
or an aversion to learning more about the word, learning more about how this applies to our lives and the spiritual development of converts. And I encountered this in a Middle Eastern country where there was a lot of pressure exerted by the governments against senior pastors. And a lot of senior pastors were being basically attacked bureaucratically and essentially forced to leave their home areas, and their churches were really affected by that loss. We were trying to do a lot of stuff to help younger men who are now being forced to stand up. Maybe they were thinking about becoming a pastor, a senior pastor one day, but they're pretty young. And instead of doing this in 10 years, they were having to step up to the plate quickly. And they needed some help. They needed more training. So we were helping with that. Same country, there was a DMM, a pretty significant DMM work, and they were sharing about how they were experiencing success and they were seeing a lot of people joining their groups and that they were working on developing leaders. And I just mentioned that, you know, I know that with other churches, they were needing to train up people for leadership positions. And if we could help, we knew that there was people training on doctrine, essentially like seminary in the field. They were just training up people and they straight passed. It wasn't because the price tag was too steep. They essentially said, well, we don't need that.
Mm-hmm.
We just have all that we need in our little groups and
right,
that's sufficient. And so that always stuck with me. And I've always remembered that. And for a while I was like, why would you pass on being able to learn doctrine and how to shepherd a flock?
Mm-hmm.
But it makes more sense to me now.
Yeah. And like I said, when you kind of jettison some of the prescriptive literature, when you jettison Paul and you know, where you do have some of these very clear cut statements, you know, and you know, 1 Timothy, where he says, you know, pay close attention to your life and your doctrine, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for your hearers. And that's something it's a perennial problem in the church where we want to bifurcate life and doctrine, you know, and a lot of this tends to be obedience-based discipleship is good, but a lot of it tends to focus on life to the exclusion of doctrine, as you said. And you can have churches quickly go into error. And really, you know, so much of the New Testament we see, Paul writes doctrinally, usually in the first half of his epistles, to then tell us how we should live. You know, like the doctrine becomes the foundation of our life in Christ. And so when you strip the doctrine out of it, it's really hard to maintain a life. You're removing the foundation for the Christian living that we have in our life in Christ. And so I agree, Andy, that's a major problem. And I'm all for inductive Bible studies. I think they're great, mm-hmm. but you know, the scriptures do say, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And we see people in scripture preaching the word, making proclamation. And maybe that's not the missionary doing that all the time, but we do need to have a healthy view of preaching and teaching. And I think it strips that back. You know, I like to say, you know, we think of Eutychus, you know, falling out of the window when Paul was preaching, you know, and it's like, he didn't fall asleep and fall out of the window because they had an interactive Bible study. You know, I mean, it was, Paul was preaching, it was late, like a lot of deacons in your church, he got a little sleepy and drifted off, you know? And so, but it's clear, you know, there was preaching, there was teaching, and it was doctrinal preaching and teaching. I think even when we look at the classic discipleship text of, you know, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul was primarily talking about a body of doctrine, that deposit of truth that was to be passed on. And so I think downplaying that has significant problems.
Yeah. I feel like I'm a little bit stale on all this, on current developments related to DMM. The last time I personally encountered it was maybe 2 years ago, again in the Middle East. I was with an indigenous leader who we got invited to attend a church that was the prominent work of a local missionary effort. And we went, and it was a pleasant evening, but there were no believers there. It was self-professing Muslims who adhered to the Quran, who believed that Muhammad was a prophet. They were curious about Jesus, and they enjoyed talking about Jesus, but it certainly wasn't a church. That's the most current experience I have. Do you get a sense, is this picking up steam? Is this shifting? Is this running into headwinds? What is the state of things right now?
That's a good question. I don't know that I have a great pulse on it. I'll just kind of tell you maybe what I felt over the last maybe 10 years. And again, this is just, you know, licking my finger, putting it up in the wind and not have good data on this. But I feel like overseas, I feel like, at least in the circles I was in, things are getting better. And in other words, like, I remember maybe around 2014, you know, meeting with some guys from the International Mission Board and seeing how they were doing CPM, DMM, and thinking like, wow, this is light years better than it was in the early 2000s. Like it's much more biblical. These guys are much more thoughtful and they're much more doctrinal than anything that was going on back then. And so that was encouraging. And I think maybe like most things, the IMB in a sense sort of pioneering some of the stuff has learned lessons along the way and maybe made some course corrections. What I fear is probably there are other organizations who are just now getting into it and they're starting back at, you know, ground zero where the IMB was in the late 90s and maybe, you know, making a lot of the same mistakes that were being made back then. And so I don't know if some of what has been learned is being transferred to people who have come in later in the game. And then by way of that, I would say, so overseas, I feel like generally things are getting better and I'm seeing better examples of DMM. What's interesting is that here in the US, some of what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing and what I hear people talk about of people wanting to implement this here in the US is not as good. And so, and I think part of that is an impulse. It's almost, and I mean, this is a whole other topic, kind of a restoration impulse of people who feel like there's something missing. We've got it all wrong. We're not doing church right. We've got to go back to the early church, and they had it all right, and everything was going beautiful, you know, until maybe Constantine came along or something, you know. But the early church had it all right, and we've got it all wrong, and something's missing, and we need to restore something. And there's kind of that restorative impulse. I see this playing into that here in the U.S., and so it's really intriguing to see maybe where that goes. And of course, we know the early church wasn't. It was a mess as well, right? I mean, you look, read 1 Corinthians. The church was a mess even early on, always has been. But But there's kind of that impulse. And I would maybe recommend to folks, if you kind of want to put a pulse on this, and I'm not saying either one of these books are bad, or I just think it's fun to read them in together, is, you know, David Platt, who love what he's done, love what the book Radical's done, and the some of the things that the organization Radical has done. But if you read Radical, you kind of see that impulse of there's something missing, you know what I mean? And I think a great book to read kind of alongside that would be like Michael Horton's Ordinary, which says, you know, the church grows through the ordinary means of grace. And and it's maybe not, it's slow, it's not sexy, but it's the way it's always been done. And I think it's fun to kind of read that. And we all have personalities and impulses that maybe lean one way or the other, but I think there's a good, healthy tension there that we all need to deal with.
Yeah, that's good. I think that would be a very interesting exercise to read those in tandem. And I also appreciate your point about how we're talking about how this relates on the missions field, but how it also relates here in our own communities, in our own churches. It seems like that should be very compartmentalized. There's missions and then there's the domestic realm. But really, this is kingdom work, and it really does overlap. It's interrelated. The concepts, the principles, the presuppositions that will go into work overseas or that's being taught in our seminaries or our colleges, they're going to be surfacing in our midst as well. In a way, I hope that that's encouraging, that these principles do relate, that if you're a pastor, that you have, you know, studied the word and you implemented it, you've thought about ecclesiology, you've thought about how the word should be preached, how discipleship should play out. That alone makes you equipped to have a thoughtful and knowledgeable opinion on these developments overseas. So hopefully the penchant for just totally outsourcing judgment on all things missions to missiologists or missionaries, hopefully that can be stunted, and really they can think through this and think through what do we as a local body want to support? What kind of missions is healthy and that we want to come behind? So this is,
I would encourage pastors to do that. And I appreciate pastors. Like I think of a John Piper, who has been very influential in writing on missions and thinking about missions, even though he's not been a missionary. And I would say as a pastor, you have a right to do that. You are a theologian. You are a part of the global church. You have the scriptures. I think we need to hear from pastors. And I think they need to realize too that, you know, we're responsible for the missionaries we train and send out.
Yeah.
And for the ideas that they're propagating in the field. And I think there needs to be a realization too that at least in the last 30, 40, 50 years, you know, missions has been a laboratory for ideas. For experimental ideas, and a lot of those experimental ideas then make their way back into our churches here in the U.S. and other places. And so we need to be on the front end of that conversation, because you're going to be on the back end of the conversation eventually. And hopefully that's not having to correct things that have gone awry. So
that's great. Well, I appreciate you taking the time to share about this with us. It's very helpful and it's instructive. Are there any parting thoughts that you would like to share before we close?
No, I would just say, you know, everybody's a theologian but also I think everybody can be a missiologist as well. And so, study the scriptures and have an informed view.
Good stuff. Well, Sean, I appreciate it. Thank you for your time today, and I look forward to hopefully having you back on the show in the not-too-distant future.
All right. Thanks, Andy. God bless.
Bless you too, sir.
Thank you for joining us today for the Christian Emergency Podcast. If you enjoyed today's show, please subscribe and give us a 5-star review. Also, tell your friends about us and ask them to subscribe as well. To learn more about the Christian Emergency Alliance or financially invest in our ministry, visit us at www.christianemergency.com. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Thank you again for listening, and stand strong out there.